This morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Genesis. We're going to skip over chapter 36. I'll make reference to that chapter in the body of the sermon, explain what, sort of summarizing what it's about, but we'll come to Genesis 37. Considering this morning the first 11 verses of this chapter, Genesis 37, it's on page 38 in your Pew Bibles. This is the inspired word of God. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Thus far God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, having just commemorated Good Friday and celebrated Easter Sunday, the account of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection to be fresh in our minds. And if we had to summarize those events, we might describe it as follows: as man's hatred, man's rejection of the very Savior whom God sent to deliver man from his sin. And yet that's also the ironic twist of the story of salvation, isn't it? That in his providence, God would ordain that man's very rejection of his own Savior would actually play a key role in bringing about man's salvation and bringing about his deliverance. Man meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that is essentially the very same theme, the very same thread that runs through these last 13 verses of the book of Genesis, chapter 37 through chapter 50. Here our attention shifts to Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, and we'll see how God sovereignly brings his will about in the life of Joseph such that he is alienated, he is rejected, he is despised by his own family, by his own brothers, so that in the end, he might deliver them. What a grand and great purpose we see before us. And what is particularly gripping and I think personally relevant about the account of Joseph is that really outside the dreams which God sends, the events which transpire before us in these closing chapters contain no miracles. No miracles. These are everyday, ordinary, natural events in the life of the child of God. Much like the book of Esther with Mordecai in Persia, God doesn't suspend any natural law to bring his plan to fruition. So I think we can even relate to this very easily, since we see how God works in our lives through a series of ordinary events. So here in the first 11 verses of Genesis 37, God plans to save Israel, to deliver them. That plan is here set in motion. But as we know it, it will involve great hardship, great pain, for Joseph. Here the theme is Joseph is hated and rejected by his brothers. And we note two causes of this hatred and rejection. First of all, because of his father's preferential treatment. And secondly, the dreams sent by God. The father's preferential treatment and then the dreams sent by God. First, we note in this passage, it begins by telling us this is the account of Jacob. Now, if you do have your Bibles open, you turn back to chapter 36, you'll find that that is the account of Esau. And what you'll find there, for the most part, are a long list of names. It's a long list of names of the descendants and relatives of Esau. Not much narrative there, not much going on by way of developing that storyline, but rather just telling us this is who Esau is, these are his descendants, and that Esau became Edom, the nation of Edom. And how that relates to Jacob is this. Edom spells trouble for Israel, for Jacob. Edom would be a thorn in Israel's side in her history. In fact, the psalmist even records this. Psalm 137, verse 7. The psalmist records an incident much later in Israel's history. There we find the Edomites are reveling in the fall of Jerusalem, cheering on the Babylons, as it were, calling for them to conquer Israel, to conquer Judah, shouting, tear it down to its foundations. And it's for that reason, by the way, the book of Obadiah was written. The prophet Obadiah brings judgment against Edom for their pronouncement or for their cheering on of the Babylonians, reveling in God's judgment upon Jerusalem. So we come to chapter 37. Esau and his generation sort of fade into the background, and the spotlight falls upon Jacob, but more specifically upon Jacob's progeny, his children. In fact, if you have a Reformed Bible study, it will note that the closing chapters of Genesis are really divided into three parts as you come to, first of all, disharmony among Jacob's sons, and then the reunion of Jacob's sons, followed by the future of Jacob's sons. That's kind of a nice way to break down the closing chapters here. And although we encounter a chapter here that here and there in these closing 13 chapters, we encounter a chapter here and there that deals with the other family members in Jacob's family. Think of chapter 38, I think it's Judah and Tamar. Really the focus in these last several chapters of Genesis, the focus is clearly on Joseph and his actions and the Lord's working in his life. He is what we would call the lead actor, and all the other characters play sort of a supporting role to that. Our text begins in chapter 37 with Joseph being introduced to us as a young man. He's 17 years old. He, along with his brothers, work in the family trade. Among other things, they tend the father's sheep. But the first thing we're told about Jacob is that he came before his father with an evil report, a bad report, other versions say evil report, about his brothers. I want to look at that phrase with you a moment and really break that down, what that means. An evil report, this bad report can be understood in one of two ways. First, it could describe the brothers, the evil that they had done. Perhaps the brothers were lazy. Perhaps they weren't tending the flock as their father had instructed. It's not hard to believe, by the way, that Jacob's sons were evil. We already know some of the evil they did. They were not exactly the kind of people we perhaps would like to meet. Simeon and Levi were bloodthirsty, violent men, cruel to animals. We already know what they did to the Shechemites. And what about Reuben? Unscrupulous, immoral. He slept with his father's concubine. So that's a possibility. The report could have been a bad report about the brothers of something that they had done. And Joseph runs off and tells his father, hey, this is what they did. This is what's going on when you're not looking. Or the report that Joseph brought could be evil in itself. This would have to mean that Joseph's report was intentionally designed to malign his brothers, to slander them, to criticize them before Father Jacob, in order to put him in the good light and put them in the bad light. Chapter 37 doesn't really tell us one way or the other, does it? And yet there is a very good clue given to what this means, or giving us an indication of what this means. In Numbers chapter 13, we find such a clue. The same expression for evil or bad report is given there. And you might know that, especially boys and girls, if you've been studying this in Sunday school, you might know this is where Moses sends the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. He wants them to bring back a report. Bring back a report of what you see, of what you find there in that land. And when they come back, the initial report, it seems, was positive. They're bringing fruit back. Look at the size of these grapes, whatever it was. Look at the fruit. The spies reported good things. The land was rich, fruitful, flowing with milk and honey. And yet many of the spies were fearful. They were fearful of the giants living in the land. And Numbers 13, verse 32 says this. It says that the spies spread the same phrase, an evil report, a bad report, among the Israelites, in which they exaggerated what they saw. They said, the land devours all who live in it, and we were like grasshoppers to the giants living in the land. So their report, while not completely false, was at the very least an exaggeration of the truth, designed to discourage the people, really to sabotage the very plan of God, as the people were called to go into the land of Canaan to take possession of it. Now, if we use that, that's not the only way, that phrase means bad report or evil report in that way, but if we use that passage as a point of reference, then it's very likely that Joseph's report to his father, while it might have contained elements of truth, was an exaggeration of the truth, or maybe half-truth about his brothers, and that was intended to sabotage his brother's relationship with the father, stir up trouble with them before the father. Now, I realize that we tend to have a very high view of Joseph. In fact, later on, Joseph displays many remarkable, what we will be calling, Christ-like aspects and attributes, showing incredible spiritual maturity and faith and self-control. But it seems here that Joseph was not unlike many other 17-year-olds we know. And having all been 17 at one time or another, if we're older, we know what that's like. He was not a perfect man. He was a sinful youth. And here it seems he stirred up trouble. We might even say he was spoiled rotten. And he knew he was the father's favorite. And he wasn't ashamed to let his brothers know that. So here we discover the first reason Joseph's brothers hated him. In fact, one commentator described this as Joseph tattling on his brothers. And while it's true that no one likes a tattletale, no child likes it when a brother or sister goes running to mom or dad with every little thing that they do that might be wrong, what we have here looks to be even worse. Joseph intentionally bringing a false report, a bad report, an evil report about his brothers. This is bearing false witness. This is lying against his brothers. And if that is the case, Joseph is indeed doing that. And the only reason for him doing this would be to turn his fathers against his brothers and to exalt himself in the father's eyes as the only true and trustworthy son. So it's no wonder there's conflict, strain, tension in this relationship. And as we soon discover, this conflict, this tension continued to elevate. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is where we find out that Jacob the father, repeated the sins of his mother and father. Remember, Isaac loved Esau over Jacob. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, Rebekah loved Jacob over Esau. So too, Jacob, we're told, loved. He favored Joseph above all his other sons. Clearly, all the other sons born to the handmaidens and Leah. Any other son not born to wife Rachel. And Jacob made no effort to hide his favoritism. In fact, to his own shame, to his own folly, notice what he did. He drew attention. He drew attention to his favoritism without taking into consideration the consequences this would have on Joseph. Jacob wanted everyone to know how much more he loved Joseph. And how, boys and girls, how did he do that? How did Jacob show how much he loved his son Joseph? We're told that Jacob made a special coat, a special robe. I think the NIV has it right in calling it a robe for his son Joseph. The NIV calls it a richly ornamented robe. Some versions, maybe you have that in your hand, a coat of many colors. And the reason I say the NIV is probably right, because this word in the Hebrew refers to something that would cover the arms and the legs, more like a robe than we would call just a coat or a garment that we might put on in cold weather. And the fact this robe was richly ornamented or multicolored, as it were, probably suggests this garment was sewn out of many different strips of fabric. And imagine the trade of that day, finding these beautiful, colorful strips of fabric and having these things all sewn together, very expensive, very elegant, very elaborate, might have had gold sewn into the fabric or some kind of jewels. The idea here is that this robe isn't like a bathrobe. It's not a robe we would lounge around in after a shower or right before bed. This is a robe fit for a king. What's meant here is royalty, isn't it? Royalty. And this was another reason for the brothers to take offense at what's going on. You know, while it hurts to see a father or a mother show special favor to that one particular sibling, that hurt quickly turns to anger, hatred, and resentment when mom and dad just continue to dote on that child and favor that child, especially buying extravagant, expensive gifts for that one child. Just imagine, boys and girls, at Christmas, or imagine at on that child's birthday, a favorite child's birthday, that mom and dad buy this favorite son. I hope this isn't reality for you. You have to kind of imagine it in the life of Joseph here. But imagine that mom or dad buy this favorite son, this favorite daughter, twice as many or three times as many gifts as anyone else, or maybe even worse, they buy for that special child, that one special, amazing gift. Maybe in your household that translates to some electronic gadget, maybe an iPad or iPod or a Kindle Fire, whatever that might be. Or maybe at age 16, right? That's the age where maybe mom and dad would buy that car for that special child, something you never got, but that favored child did. I'm sure that would put a strain on your relationship with your parents, but even more so, it would put a strain on the relationship you had with that other child, knowing mom and dad love that child better, and there's this competition or tension that would grow. But now it gets worse. Imagine every day that child, that favored child, goes around flaunting that gift, wearing, in Joseph's case, that coat of many colors, even proudly, even arrogantly. I'm the favored son. You're just sons of the handmaidens. You're just sons of the undesirable wife. I'm the son of Rachel, the one whom Jacob really loved. That's kind of what happens here, isn't it? The very sight of Joseph in that richly ornamented robe would fill those brothers with hatred and resentment. And the Bible says, so much so, and you boys and girls know how easy this is, so much so, there's not a kind word I ever want to speak to Joseph. Because the very sight of him, maybe he wore that, I guess I kind of have that with a sweatshirt that was given to me this past Christmas. My family joked, I think it was 2 weeks after Christmas, they finally told me I had to take it off and throw it in the laundry. Well, imagine, you know, that he wore that all the time, and the sight of that just made them so angry. So angry. I don't even want to speak a kind word to you because of what that coat suggests about me and about you and your relationship to my father as well. Now, there are many times in the coming chapters when I will call your attention to Joseph's actions and his behaviors. And I'll draw a direct comparison between that and Christ and all that Christ bore for our sake. But here we take a slightly different approach, because while both Jesus and Joseph became the target of hatred and jealousy and alienation, Jesus was hated and Jesus was rejected for just cause. Joseph was hated because of the evil reports, if again that is what indeed that means, for the evil reports he brought against his brothers, and because of that favoritism, that preferential treatment given to him by his father. But Jesus, why was he rejected? He was rejected. He was despised because he was righteous. He was righteous. He was hated. He was rejected because he preached the truth. He brought a truthful report about his fellow Jews. as he exposed time and again, even about the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, their duplicity, their self-righteous ways. Jesus was hated because the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests grew insanely jealous of him. And note the comparison. They hated Jesus. They couldn't speak a kind word about Jesus because they saw Jesus and the crowds around him, the throngs that praised his name as he entered the streets of Jerusalem, very much like Joseph's older brothers seeing him in that richly ornamented robe, wanting to kill him. And drawing this comparison, I think we're reminded of the evils of our own age, where we witness, don't we? We witness how vehemently the wicked hate the sight of goodness. How vehemently the wicked hate the sight of that which is truly righteous. Few things fill people with such hatred and vitriol than when Christians stand up and speak the truth about certain issues. When we speak the truth about creation, we speak the truth about male headship and marriage, or homosexuality, or gambling, or sexual promiscuity and like sinful practices. Those issues have become lightning rods of controversy, and people grow increasingly resentful, and yes, I'll use the word hateful toward the Christian community, calling us ignorant, close-minded, hate-filled bigots. Not a kind word. Not a kind word will be spoken to Christians. And yet, what did Jesus say about this in John 3, verses 19 and 20? He said, this is the verdict. This is the way it is. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Why? Well, you know why. Because the light exposes darkness. Righteousness exposes wickedness. Because the light, or rather, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Well, Jesus was the light that came into the world. And Jesus wore righteousness as his garment. Jesus wore truth and righteousness and justice as his garment. And that is ultimately what sparks opposition and hatred and scorn. That's what drove the people to kill Jesus, to nail him to the cross. And you know what? The Bible tells us that now we, children of God, those who bear the name Christian, we too wear that same robe. Think of that. Through Christ's finished work, the Father has clothed us in splendid robes. Robes of righteousness. And so now we in this world, what are we but bearers of light, exposing darkness? I believe it's the form for profession of faith or baptism, one of the two, but I think it's profession of faith. We pray that our children would grow and be champions of what? Champions of righteousness, wearing the robe. And as children of truth, children of light, our presence in this world does what but brings accusation against the world. It will put others at odds with us. But again, for the right reason. For this reason, Jesus says, the world is going to hate us as it hated him. You see, there are all kinds of wrong reasons for the world to hate Christians. All kinds of wrong reasons. And sadly, we give them these reasons. For example, we can show contempt for the world, prideful contempt, like Joseph showed to his brothers. And in our sinful pride, we can act as if we and our children, we do no wrong. Or at least if our children do wrong, it's not like the wrong that our neighbor and his children do. It's not nearly as bad as that, not nearly as wrong as that. And we can pretend that God favors us, well, because we're better than everyone else. We're elect. And God blesses us because we deserve it. And that we in the church have it all together. And as a result, we treat unbelievers rudely. We treat unbelievers coldly. And even here in the presence of God in the church, someone walks in, we don't always welcome them warmly. We treat them without love. Sometimes we treat unbelievers around us without compassion. I'm not just talking about here, perhaps, but I think our reputation here has been very good, by the way, for welcoming unbelievers. We've been open-armed, open-hearted toward them. But think of that in the world. Sometimes we fall prey to that. We look upon others and we shake our head with disdain. We show no care, no concern for the lost. Well, it's an open invitation for the world then to hate us and to reject the Savior we represent. This is why Peter said this to believers as they await the last day, as they live in the last day. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. So in short, being a child of God, of the Heavenly Father, knowing that even our calling then as elect, favored children of God never gives us a right to look down on anyone, to treat anyone unlovingly or unfairly, to treat them as if they don't matter, or they're unimportant, or, well, they're just unelect, non-elect, unsaved, so we have nothing to do with them. No, every man, every woman, every child of every race, color, and yes, of every creed is made in the image of God, and we're called by God to treat them with love and kindness. And if anything, as Christians, we above all should be loving and compassionate. So the fact that Joseph's brothers hated him was a very sad, a very unfortunate situation. Yet God was still pleased to use that as a means of turning Joseph's brothers against him, which would ultimately, in God's grace, turn out for their salvation. Now there's a second reason given to us why Joseph's brothers hated him. It was because of the dreams God sent. Verse 5 tells us Joseph had a dream. And when you discover what the dream is about, you realize very easily why his brothers hated him even more. He had a dream. He's compelled to share it with his brothers. Verse 7, I have a dream. We're out together in the field. We're binding our sheaves of grain, and guess what? Suddenly these sheaves become animated. They come to life. And Joseph says, well, my sheave that I was binding, well, you know what? It stood up. It rose. And your sheaves that you were binding, it came over to mine, and they bowed down to my sheaf. No translations given. No translations needed. The brothers knew exactly what this dream meant. They knew what it implied, and they responded, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? Ridiculing Joseph, the sentiment behind these words is that of hatred, unbelief. So think of this, if the fires of hatred were sparked by the father's preferential treatment, God sending these dreams is like fuel, gasoline poured on the fire. Now there's an inferno of hatred going on. And to add to this, Joseph has another dream. This dream is even more audacious than the last, more suggestive in a sense. He has another dream. This time, the sun and the moon, boys and girls, the sun and the moon, and even 11 stars were bowing down to me, Joseph said. Well, the 11 stars would be the 11 brothers, the other sons of Jacob. And the sun and the moon, who would that be? Well, it would represent Joseph, or rather Jacob and his wife. Now, Rachel's already dead, so most likely would represent Leah. Now, boys and girls, even though we have some pretty powerful dreams at times, and even though we might wake up in the morning and wonder what a certain dream meant, we might wonder if God was actually talking to us in our dream. Let's remember that in the times before God's people had a Bible like the one we hold in our hands, God spoke to men through dreams, through the prophets, through visions, right? Through supernatural means, God even spoke directly to man to reveal his will. But in these days, right, the days of after Jesus Christ being the last revelation from the Father, as it were, God doesn't reveal his will to us anymore in dreams. Oh, you could still tell mom and dad your dreams. We do that all the time. I had a funny dream last night, mom and dad, and we tell our children our dreams. And our dreams might include, or rather might certainly indicate the presence of a conscience that's guilty, or maybe a heart that's fearful, a spirit that's anxious. Our dreams might be related to a scary movie we saw the night before. Something that perhaps relates to us in our lives, something that we yearn for. In fact, I know this personally because for years, For years I've had, and I'm not lying, I've had this dream where I'm playing basketball. I drive the lane, I jump up, and I extend way over everybody, and I slam dunk the basketball. That is my dream. I just confessed it. Then I woke up and realized, yes, it is a dream. It will never come to reality. But let's get back to the real dream here. Joseph's second dream was also easily understood. As it turned out, Joseph felt led not only to tell his brothers, but now his father, this dream. Notice Jacob rebukes Joseph. Jacob rebukes Joseph. I think he did that because he sensed the growing tension. He sensed the tension between Joseph and his brothers. And perhaps here he's trying to do a little bit of last-minute intervention, knowing that, hey, buddy, if I don't rebuke him now, this is serious stuff he's saying here. But even Jacob says, will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Here too, there's an underlying unbelief and even a resentment on Jacob's part. But notice this. This is interesting. The brothers respond this time and a little bit differently. It says the brothers, following this, were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. Now maybe this is a minor point. I don't want to make more of this, but I'm struck by that. Because to me, jealousy indicates something, indicates a desire to have something someone else has, or to be in someone else's shoes, so to speak. Does it not? We speak of being jealous for someone's affection. You know, we want that jealousy for our, we want that affection for ourselves. This could indicate the brothers didn't so much doubt that Joseph was having these dreams. Probably didn't think he was just making this stuff up, but that they believed he was having these dreams, and maybe they were jealous. They were jealous for his sake, that they were jealous that this would happen to him. Now, especially in Joseph's day, people were very superstitious about dreams, believing they had meaning. But notice this too. Who's the father here? He's Jacob. And what's Jacob's history with dreams, especially sent by God? Well, if Jacob had told his sons, and we're pretty sure he had by now, if he had told his sons about the way God appeared to him in his dreams, think of his appearance at Bethel, it's quite possible, if not a certainty, these brothers were jealous because God was prophesying to Joseph, revealing a future, a reality, which they did not like very much. His father's favored son would rule them someday. You can almost hear them thinking to themselves, even as the crowds muttered against Jesus Christ, that will never happen. Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again, right? That was the beginning of the animosity. Think of that here too. We'll see to it ourselves. That will never happen, Joseph. That will never happen, Jesus. Let's see how this dreamer's dream will come true when we're finished with him. And there's one other clue, one other indication that not only the brothers, but Jacob himself as a father considered the possible outcome here. The last phrase of verse 11, Jacob kept these things in mind. What other verse of the Bible does that sound like? What other echo do you hear in these words? What other famous Bible character or parent pondered the destiny of her child? You know that to be Mary, the Virgin Mary, and the birth of Jesus Christ, her son, God's son. Luke 2 tells us that after Jesus was born and the shepherds had visited the manger and then left, and they spread the word concerning what they had heard from the angels about this Jesus, after all this, Mary treasured or pondered these things in her heart. She was confronted with the situation in life that seemed at the very least implausible, at the most impossible, yet she pondered it. She would give it further thought, further reflection. And here in Genesis 37, it means Jacob, who had rebuked his son in front of his brothers, may begin seeing that tension grow, yet did not immediately dismiss it out of hand. And Jacob knew. He knew the way God worked. And even though no earthly eye could even begin to see how a spoiled 17-year-old son named Joseph would ever come to rule over his brothers with father, mother, and brothers bowing down, Jacob pondered nonetheless the implausible. He considered the impossible possible because he knew the Lord his God. After all, God told his mother before the twins were ever born, the younger, rather the older, would serve the younger. The older would bow before the younger. So is it that much harder than to believe that Jacob and his sons would bow to Joseph? He ponders the possibility that his son is a child of destiny. And that is indeed God's calling, then, isn't it, for Joseph? He has no idea what's in store for him at this point, has no idea the path he must take, nor does Joseph know all the pain he'll have to bear as his dreams turn into reality. Not only in the life of Joseph, but even Jacob and all the pain he would bear. Only God knew that at this point. But one thing is clear, that God is at work, and God has a plan for Joseph. And that plan has as its center the safety, the survival of Jacob's family. It has at its center beyond that, and just think of this, the circles going out beyond that, the promise God made even to Adam and Eve in paradise, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that overall, God would glorify himself by sending the promised son, Jesus Christ. That at heart here, God is protecting that plan whereby he would send the Savior to destroy sin and Satan, to cleanse us, God's people, of all their sin, and to build his everlasting kingdom. So the dreams God sent Joseph played a huge part in the fulfillment of that prophecy, even as Joseph himself would become a type of Christ, being rejected, being despised, going to Egypt, as little Jesus did. And in being unjustly condemned to prison, we see Joseph, rather, in a sense, going to hell, going down to the grave, yet being resurrected, coming out of prison, and then being exalted over all in Egypt, that he might save the lives of his family, who, yes, indeed, in the end, will come and will bend the knee. They will bow, just as a dream had said. And so let's ponder that as well, seeing God's majesty and his own plan of providence. Let's ponder that ourselves and think of the unsearchable ways of God, the mysterious, hidden, and mighty ways of God in our own lives, as we see his will come to fruition each day, knowing God has a plan. God, who knows the end from the beginning, has a plan, and it comes to fruition each moment of every day. Ponder the implausible. Ponder the inconceivable, that one day this earth, as sinful and evil as it is today, will be filled with the glory of God. Ponder that one day we, who at present often see ourselves only filled with sin and imperfection, will one day be made complete, be perfect, raised by God, imperishable, and be presented to God without spot or blemish. But let us do more than ponder. Let us believe and praise God for his wondrous ways, his glorious deeds, and his perfect, unfailing plan for us and for his church. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your wondrous ways, for your wondrous works, mighty and majestic as they are, but often mysterious and hidden from view. We thank you, Father, that in your word you give to us a full picture of what Christ has come to do, that from Genesis to Revelation we see the working out of that plan. We see the glory of Christ's kingdom taking shape before our very eyes. And Lord, in our lives, although we live day to day and moment by moment, we see but a short glimpse, a tiny glimpse of that glory. Yet, Father, we know that you are a God who controls all things. And even in the life of Jacob and his sons, even though that's but one small chapter in the book of life, the book of history, yet, Father, we see there also your hand so powerfully at work, working to save, working to bring glory to yourself, working to bring about the salvation of your people. Father, in our own lives, we see how it is that you work your will, and how it is, Father, that we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming in glory. And Lord, we pray that we might ponder that, praise you for it, and believe that fully and wholly and truly, looking forward to that day, knowing, Lord, that that is the day when Christ and his kingdom will be all in all, and we with him in it. Lord, help us to have faith as we look forward to that, to praise you for the way you work in our lives, and to be willing to be used of you in such ways, Lord, that would bring about that day, even more quickly if that be your will, always giving you praise and honor and glory for the way you're working in our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.